Heavenly Father, we come before you today to pray and ask your blessing on this time, knowing that we need you to be at work and we need your blessing. Father, I think many of us are discontent with the separatedness of our worship right now. And Lord, we pray that we would be discontent, that we would have a longing to be together, a desire to be together. Lord, that we would look forward with great joy to when we will gather together to worship with the saints, to sing your praise, to pray together, to just enjoy fellowship with one another and to hear your word preached. Father, there are so many needs in this time, and as pastors all over the world and probably certainly all over our country are scrambling to try and figure out how do we meet the needs of the people when we're separated? How do we continue to feed your flock? How do we continue to be faithful ministers of you in this time? And Lord, there's not a whole lot of cut and dry answers for us. And so I pray for your church everywhere that you would give us wisdom, that we would know what things to try and do in this time to meet needs, and what things need to wait until we gather again. And that we would not only have wisdom, but that we would have resources. Lord, I know many churches, us included, are struggling financially and worried about the financial situation. Many churches, including us, wonder if we will survive this difficult time. And so we pray for your provision for your church, knowing that it is you who owns and controls all things. And so, Father, we ask you to continue to provide for your church. Lord, we pray that you would keep your people here at Athena Baptist Church healthy, particularly those who are frail or medically struggling in ways that this virus might cause difficulty. So we just pray for your health for your church. Lord, we pray for boldness for your church as well, that we would open our mouths to speak the gospel boldly as we ought, and that we would care for those around us and love our neighbors well, and that our lives would be becoming to the gospel, and that people would see you at work in us. Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask for insight and clarity into your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a big picture of the book of Acts, that we might understand this book, and that we might begin to plumb its depths. And Lord, that it would motivate us and challenge us to reach out and to share the gospel with the world around us, and to declare the wonder of Christ's death and resurrection and saving grace. And Lord, that as we do, that those who are yours would respond, and that we would do so with great boldness and great courage, but also with great joy. Father, use our time this morning to that end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. I do not have a specific passage that we're going to be looking at today. In fact, we're going to be looking at a lot of varying passages from the book of Acts. And so I would encourage you, as we go along today, if you're a note taker, to write some of these down. But we're really looking at big picture ideas in Acts. In fact, I've titled this sermon, Big Ideas in Acts. Many of us probably share the sentiment about the words, because I said so. As a kid, I hated those words. Probably we hate those words not so much because we really want to know why our parents were telling us to do something, but because our sinful, rebellious hearts reject God's authority. And by rejecting God's authority, we reject our parents' authority, we reject governmental authority, and we also reject the church's authority. In fact, I don't know many churches today or parents who don't struggle with the issue of authority in churches and homes. And so we just don't like the idea of somebody telling us to do something, and then the only reason being because I said so. And yet, as I became a parent, because I said so, became a very valid tool in our tool bag. Sometimes kids just have to obey their parents because their parents say so. And this is good for us, and it's good for our kids, because we learn when our parents tell us what to do and then enforce that command. And sometimes when the only reasoning is because I said so, we learn to obey not only our parents, but also God. And sometimes we have to believe and obey God just because He said so. However, as a pastor, I and any other pastor should never play the because I said so card. Sometimes we open God's word and say, this is what God commands of us, of His people, of His church. And sometimes the only reasoning is because God said so. And that has to be right and good. But as a pastor, I can never play the because I said so card. And that's where this sermon today, this broad look at some major themes in the book of Acts after having examined verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 last week, is coming from. Because as I study a text and then come to understand what it means, my goal from my study to my sermon is to not only show you what the text means, but why it means what it means. My aim is not simply to tell you this is what the text says and to move along as though I have some kind of authority to determine what the text means. No, my aim in preaching is to show you what the text means and why it means that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul preaching to the Jews in Berea, and after having been rejected by those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11 says, now these Jews, that is the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, we should ask, why were the Jews in Berea more noble than those in Thessalonica? Well, the verse goes on to say, here it is. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These Jews in Berea not only heard Paul's preaching, but they examined the scriptures to see if what they said was true. And so my goal is to never just play this trump card that says, well, I'm the pastor and this is what this text means, but to show you what it means. And then my hope, my prayer, is that we would all be noble Bereans, or maybe to borrow a term from scripture, that we might be noble Athenians. And we would examine the scriptures ourselves. They were more noble. Will you be more noble? Will you plumb the depths of the book of Acts? My encouragement to you as we go through this book of Acts is to read it. I would encourage at least one, if not more, readings the entire way through the book of Acts in one sitting. It takes about 2.5 hours, which might seem long, but I can think of little more profitable ways to spend 2.5 hours. So with that being said, my goal today, and there are more key themes than what I'm going to give you today, but I want to give you 5 important key themes in the book of Acts that might help your understanding of this book as you read it on your own. And as we go through it, and as I preach through it, that these key themes might help you to better understand the book of Acts, and to see why some of what it says means what it means. And so the first key theme number one in the book of Acts is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we saw last week that Acts is part 2 of Luke's writings, that he wrote first the Gospel of Luke and second now the Epistle of Luke. Probably there was not much of a break as these books were presented in the early church. I don't think the order of the books in our Bible is inspired or required by God. But as the Gospels were compiled into one book, somehow Luke and Acts got separated. But it makes good sense as you read through the book of Luke to move right on then to the book of Acts. But I wonder, as we think about one of the key themes in the book of Acts being the death and resurrection of Jesus, does this strike you as odd? I like reading biographies. I'm reading some right now. And the thing is, with most biographies, the majority of the biography is not devoted to, the focal point of the biography is not usually the person's death, but usually their life. And we read page after page after page about a person's life and who they are and what they did. And then usually their death is just an aside at the end that brings the book to close. I don't want to be understood in any way to be saying that I think Jesus' life is not important. Jesus' life is important. His righteousness in our place where we could not be righteous is important. But as the gospel spreads, as the church is founded and begins to grow in the book of Acts, the focal point in evangelism is not so much the life of Jesus, that's important, but the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this probably shouldn't surprise us so much because there is such great significance to his death and resurrection. If he would have simply come and lived a holy life, been a great example to us, and lived the perfect life that you and I can't live, and then ascended back to heaven, we would still be stuck in our sins. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came and obeyed God where we disobeyed God. And then where we deserved God's punishment for not doing what he said, and whereas Jesus did not, he died in our place as a substitute, dying for us. And for, man, that's an important word. What does it mean that he died for us? Well, in one sense, it means that he died for our benefit. In another sense, it means he died for he loved us. But in a real sense, what for means there is that he died in our place. It's as though somebody was drafted into war. Think of World War II and somebody gets drafted and another friend or family member comes along and says, in fact, this just came to mind, think of the Disney movie Mulan. Her dad is, Mulan's father is required to go to war in the Chinese army. And Mulan goes as a male. She dresses up as a male and goes to war in his place. Well, she went to war for him. That is the sense in which we talk about Jesus having died for us in our place. He went to the grave so that we don't have to, particularly eternally. We still all die physically. But just so that we might know that there is grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and the promise of life is not hollow, 3 days later, he rose again. And we see in the book of Acts, Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians as well as other places, that hundreds and hundreds, if not even more than that, people saw Jesus alive after his death. There is great evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection. If you might be wondering, what kind of evidence is there? How can I be sure? I would commend two things to you. First is, I'm going to forget the name of the book, but just look up Lee Strobel. You'll find his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And there was Evidence That Demands a Verdict is Josh McDowell. Anyways, give a look to Lee Strobel and his writings. He was a journalist who came to faith in Jesus after investigating journalistically the resurrection, and he gives some great evidence there. There was also a movie about him on Netflix that's well worth watching as well. I would highly commend it to you. But anyways, this death and resurrection of Jesus is highly testified to in Scripture. And so he dies for us in our place and is resurrected, proving that he has power to offer us life. I think of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 here that talks about the church, us, waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. We saw that last week in Acts, that he ascended to heaven and he will return in the same way. But listen to this, that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from God's anger towards our sin by having taken that anger in our place and now offering us new life. But it's not just his death that is so important in the book of Acts. It is also his resurrection. And in fact, as we consider the church on mission, what it looks like to live out the mission of God, it's more the resurrection of Jesus that the church is called to testify to, because it is the display of God's power to give us life. In Acts chapter 1 verse 22, we'll look at this text next week, as the disciples, Judas, if you remember, betrayed Jesus. And then after Jesus' crucifixion, Judas kills himself because, I'm not going to get into many of those reasons today, but Judas is out of the picture. The 12 apostles or disciples have become 11, and in Acts chapter 1, they're looking for a replacement. Ultimately, they replace Judas with Matthias. But when they are looking for someone to replace Judas, look at the language of Acts chapter 1, verse 22. It says that that they're looking for somebody who, from the beginning, from the baptism of John until the day Jesus was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. One of the things that was required of somebody to be an apostle, as they're looking for a replacement apostle for Judas, who disqualified himself with sin, is that they were and would be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. As the church is founded on the day of Pentecost, which we'll look at here in the next couple of weeks, and begins to grow, notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, what it is that the church is a witness to. Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What the church testifies to, what the church is a witness to, what the church is here to proclaim to the world around us is not that just that Jesus lived, nor just that Jesus died, but specifically that he died for us and was resurrected, offering newness of life. I'm afraid a little bit that the church is softening this in evangelism. That the church is just telling the world about a generic Jesus who can take away your hurt and your pain, but not a Jesus who was hurt and bore our pain in a manner that you and I deserve. A generic Jesus who is for everyone and against no one. A passive and weak Jesus who we ask people to believe in, but whose deity, death, and resurrection we think, well, we'll just get to later. In fact, in our own town, some time ago, we had a popular evangelist come to town. And there was great excitement, including from me, in his coming. And then when he came on that day and finally gave a message, he presented a Jesus to the church, or to Athena, that had nothing to do with being God, nothing to do with death, nothing to do with his resurrection, nothing to do with taking away our sin and the consequence of our sin, and everything to do with simply being a Jesus who can fix those things that hurt you. Everybody wants to be relieved of their hurt and pain, but not everybody wants to surrender themselves to the will of the eternal God who died in our place and was resurrected again. And so as we consider being witnesses to the world around us, we can't merely invite people to believe in Jesus. We must invite people to trust in Jesus who died in our place, bore God's wrath that we deserved, was resurrected again, and offers newness of life for those who trust him. There is no gospel, there is no good news without the eternal deity, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a final note, and something I think that might be of great encouragement to us, is that in the book of Acts, the apostles never argue for the resurrection of Jesus. They're never trying to convince people that the resurrection happened. They're always arguing from the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying we should do the same. We might need to help people see and understand and believe that the resurrection was true. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul does that. He helps the church to understand and even look at evidence for Jesus' resurrection. But in Acts, the apostles never present evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Why not? Well, it seems that the resurrection of Jesus was not in dispute. After Jesus died and was raised again 3 days later, he appeared to so many people after his resurrection that even those who did not believe seemed to understand that Jesus was alive. Mark Dever said, "It's worth noting that one of the stronger arguments for the resurrection is the fact that these early Christians could assume that non-believers believed in the resurrection." I think it's greatly comforting to us to see that even those who rejected Jesus as Messiah, even those who rejected him as Savior, still believed in his resurrection. So the first key theme that runs its way through the book of Acts is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is precisely his deity, his death, and his resurrection that we are to be witnesses to. That's what we are to tell people about, that Jesus died for sinners and was resurrected for sinners and offers newness of life. The second key theme that we see in the book of Acts is that the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, was meant to spread. The very beginning of Acts that we saw last week is this great commission where Jesus tells the church to go out and to be his witnesses. Quickly into chapter 2, we see the promised Holy Spirit comes, and then the church immediately begins to grow in Jerusalem. Explosively. Thousands of people being saved. But then, quickly, there arises a conflict within the church. And it seems that among this conflict in the church, the growth of the church is halted. And the apostles step in quickly to resolve the conflict. They lead the church well in removing the conflict. And as soon as the conflict is resolved, once again, there is movement. And from there, it never stops. The church grows in Jerusalem. And then it grows out from Jerusalem to Judea. And then to Samaria. All of that would be what we would consider modern day Israel. And then in modern day terms, it moves from Israel to Turkey, and then to Greece, and then to Italy. And then by way of extension to us, to the ends of the earth. Listen to some of these verses in Acts that show this growth. Acts chapter 6 verse 7 says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples," that is people who believed in Jesus, "multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And then in Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And then Acts chapter 12, verse 24 says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And so we see first that one of the key ideas in Acts is that the job of the church, the God-given mission of the church, is to testify to everyone that Jesus, being God from eternity past, became a man, lived the perfect life we couldn't live, died in our place, was resurrected in great power, displaying his ability to give us life, and that we are to be witnesses to that truth. And the second key theme is that that truth was not meant to be hoarded or hidden, but was meant to be spread, and we have a responsibility to spread it. The third key theme that we see in the book of Acts, and this is such a wonderful truth, I hope this excites you, God uses people in the spread of the gospel. God uses people in the spread of the gospel. We see that in many ways. We see that in miracles. We tend to see two ways in Acts that miracles are used. First, miracles are given to the apostles as evidence that they are spokesmen on behalf of God. But second, miracles are given to help establish a church in the area, and in an area. And it seems to me that the pattern in Acts, I heard this said recently, and I'm intrigued by the thought, and I'm kind of seeing evidence for it in the book of Acts, that when the gospel goes to a region or a city for the first time, the preaching of the gospel is accompanied with miracles, and people believe, and then the miracles cease, because at that point, we go back to point number one, it is no longer the miracles in that city that are to testify to Jesus about Jesus' death and resurrection, but the church that is to testify about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so miracles are temporary as a sign from God that the gospel is true, and then they leave, and then the church remains as evidence that the gospel is true. And so we see God using people by way of miracles. We also see God using people simply by means of living attractive lives. Listen to Acts 2, 42 through 47. They, that is the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now listen to what the church was doing. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As the church is conflict-free, meeting each other's needs, loving one another as the church is required to do, the attractiveness of their lives is evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel. This reminds me of John chapter 13, verse 35, where shortly before Jesus' death, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think we've replaced that, and we function sometimes with the idea that all people will know we're his disciples if we have love for them. But Jesus says it's not our love for the world that shows the world we belong to Jesus, but our love for each other that shows the world we belong to Jesus. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so we see that God testifies to to the world around us through the beautiful and winsome lives of his people. So we see that God uses people by means of miracles. We see that God uses people by means of the way they live. But we see that God also uses people by the vocal, verbal sharing, the witnessing and testifying to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Key theme number four that I hope encourages you greatly and gives you great motivation to share the gospel is that God is sovereign in the spread of the gospel. Not only does God use people in calling people to believe, in spreading the gospel, but we see that God is sovereign in the spread of the gospel. First, we see this exemplified in historical events as recorded in Acts. The three jailbreaks, twice Peter is arrested and thrown in prison, and once Paul is, and an angel comes and breaks them out of prison. And that displays for us that it is not the jailers or the governments who are in charge, but God. God is sovereignly working among his people. We also see that in fulfilled prophecy. I'm not going to give you chapter and verse. Unless you want it, you can contact me offline. But fulfilled prophecy is a huge theme in Acts to show us that God is sovereignly working out his plans. And simply within the book of Acts, we see that prophecy, specifically Luke identifies that these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus and in the church. That Judas, a disciple, would be lost, that the Spirit would be poured out upon the church, that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead, that the leaders would be against Jesus, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, that he would be rejected, that he would be crucified or killed, that Israel would not believe, and that the Gentiles would. And so the fulfillment of prophecy as God sovereignly works out his plan of redemption is all mentioned in the book of Acts. But secondly, not just in what happens, we see this expressly stated repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. Listen to some of these verses. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Peter said to them, this is after Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off," and he says this, "everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Acts chapter 5, 38 and 39 says, "So in the present case I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail." This is Gamaliel. He's a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. And they're wanting to arrest and stop the apostles from preaching the gospel. And Gamaliel says, "Hey, leave them alone, because if this is if this plan or undertaking is from man, it'll fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. What God decrees and declares, no one can stop." Acts 11, 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Acts 13, 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 14, 27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Acts 16, 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Acts 17, 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Acts 18, 9 through 10, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" When God is discouraged, or not God is discouraged, forgive me. When Paul is discouraged because his evangelistic efforts are not as fruitful as he would like them to be, God says, "Hang in there, Paul, because there are many in this city who are my people." And God appeals to his sovereignty to encourage Paul. The bottom line is this: God has sovereignly determined from eternity past to save a people for himself, to build his church, and to make sure that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And while God uses people like you and me in the spread of the gospel, he is always in control. And we can rest in that fact as we go out to do scary and sometimes discouraging things. Listen again to Mark Dever. "Should we not assume that God has people in our city and neighborhood who will respond when our own voices speak the gospel?" Does this not give you great comfort as we think about building relationships for the purpose of introducing people to Jesus? All of this speaks to us going and telling the gospel. But there's another theme in the book of Acts that might also give us courage in using another tool as part of our evangelism. What tool am I speaking about? I'm speaking about the simple tool of the invitation to church. The invitation to join you at church. And so that brings us to the fifth key theme, the hopefully key theme number four is incredibly encouraging to you. Yes, the gospel is for all people, and the church is to proclaim it to everyone. Yes, every individual is responsible to believe the gospel. But we don't go out and minister for a God who is passively waiting for people to respond to him, but who is sovereign over all of the affairs of men. And he sends us out in his sovereignty to tell people about him. But key theme number five in the book of Acts is the preaching of the gospel and people's response. The preaching of the gospel and people's response. There are 10 sermons in the book of Acts. 10 sermons in the book of Acts. Though none of them appear to be full manuscripts of the sermon, they are portions or maybe recaps of sermons. Peter preaches 5 sermons in Acts, Paul preaches 4, and Stephen preaches 1. And so preaching of the gospel, because the gospel was meant to go, because the church was meant to spread it, because Jesus uses people, because we are on mission to witness and testify to the death and resurrection of Jesus, preaching of the gospel, and that doesn't always mean preaching from a pulpit, that simply means telling people about Jesus, is a major theme in both the gospels and in Acts. And as we work our way through this book, we're going to examine each of these sermons individually. But I want us to see today how people respond. And I want you to note, it isn't always good. That's not meant to be a discouragement. I think ultimately we'll see this as an encouragement. In Acts 2:37, the people respond to Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And they say, Now when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So here we see the first sermon in the book of Acts is Peter at Pentecost, and it was met with great reception. People asking Peter, what must we do to be saved? The second sermon in Acts is in Acts chapter 4. It's Peter's sermon at the temple, and this one is not met favorably. In fact, he ends up being thrown in prison ultimately. The third sermon, closely related to it, is after Peter's done at the temple, in chapter 4 of Acts. He preaches a sermon before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, verse 15 of Acts. And this also is not met with great reception. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed, and through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among these people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. And so the first Peter sermon of Peter is met with great reception, but the next three are met with rejection. Peter's sermon at the temple is rejected. Peter's first sermon before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 is rejected. And Peter's second sermon before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 and 34 is also rejected. In chapter 7, Stephen's sermon is rejected to the point that they stone him and kill him for it. The sixth sermon in the book of Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 10, is Peter's sermon to Cornelius, and it is responded to positively. The seventh sermon is Peter's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, and that also is responded to positively. The eighth sermon, that was Paul's sermon. I said Peter. Paul's sermon in Acts 13 to the people in Antioch was received positively. Paul's second sermon is to the Areopagus, or in the Areopagus, in Acts chapter 17, and it's met with both. There are some people who receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are some who reject it. And then there's Paul's testimonial before the Jerusalem crowd in Acts 22, and that testimony is rejected. And the final sermon is Paul's testimony to King Agrippa and Governor Festus, which is also negatively received. I'm not going to go through all of those individually for the sake of time, but if you were keeping track, here's how that breaks down. Of these 10 sermons, 3 are responded to positively. Belief and faith. 6 are responded to negatively. And 1 is met with both responses. I hope it encourages you to know that the apostles were met with more rejection in their witness to the gospel than reception of it. Why would that be encouraging? Because I think what we often do is we think, if I were more winsome, if I were more eloquent, if I knew arguments better, if I had more knowledge, if I were an expert in apologetics, I could then argue, convince, persuade somebody to believe in the gospel. But who was more eloquent, more equipped, more capable as evangelists than Peter and Paul and Stephen and Timothy and Barnabas and Titus and John Mark and others in the book of Acts? And yet their message was rejected more than it was accepted. This is not encouraging news because it's a good thing that people reject the gospel. It's good news because people's response to the gospel is not connected to your ability to share the gospel. Because God is sovereign in saving people. God is sovereign in building his church. The only way we can fail in sharing the gospel is simply not to share the gospel. If we share the gospel and people reject it, then we have, before God, done what he has left us here to do. But if we, for whatever reason, refuse to open our mouths and boldly share the gospel to people, then we have certainly failed. We have certainly failed not only to be obedient to God because he tells us to share the gospel, we have failed to love people by being content to allow them to go to hell so that we don't have to be uncomfortable in sharing the truth of Jesus with them. But if we will open our mouths and tell people what Jesus has done, that he died in our place, that he lives again, and that he offers salvation and eternal life to all who will trust in him, then we can before God know what we have done, what is right and good. So how does all of this help me? Well, I would like to share with you quite quickly 2 practical suggestions to help you as you consider sharing the gospel. The first practical suggestion is that we understand that the early church was not afraid to say hard things. The early church was not afraid to say hard things. Now this is not permission to be rude or offensive or mean. It is simply the statement that we don't have to avoid saying things that might upset people in our efforts to share the gospel. The weakness, humility, suffering, and death of Jesus was a stumbling block for some. The Jews did not understand how the Messiah could be weak and die. And yet, in chapters 3, 8, 12, 17, and 26, they present his weakness and death as evidence for his death and resurrection. The bottom line is this: don't try to make Jesus more attractive. He can't get more attractive. He is eternally God from eternity past, and he is perfect in all of his attributes and character. We cannot make him more beautiful. And any attempt to try and alter who he is and what he has done in an effort to soften evangelism to the world only serves to make him less attractive. The apostles also accused people of hard things. Oh, we can't tell people that they're sinners. That might offend them. The apostles in chapters 2, 4, 5, and 7 of Acts directly stated to the Jews that this Jesus, whom you have killed. That's got to be hard for the Jews to hear. Hey, this Jesus, the guy that you killed, He's the one who can save you. And the message for us is not that far off from that. When we tell people, this Jesus who was killed because of your sin and mine, it is in Him and Him alone that there is forgiveness of sins. And by the way, we should not gloss over that idea of forgiveness. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only faith in the world that presents God as forgiving. The only faith in the world that presents God as forgiving. Some present Him as just. Some present Him as not having been offended ever. But it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God is both just and forgiving. And so we should be quick to tell people, not rudely or harshly or meanly, but it was their sin and mine and ours that caused Jesus to be killed in our place so that we might be forgiven of our sins. We don't have to soften the message. This isn't an invitation to judgmentalism. We should be very aware of our own sinfulness. If you see anybody else in the world as more sinful than yourself, you're wrestling with spiritual pride. We all do. But the truth of the matter is, no matter how bad anybody else in the world is, I'm far more acquainted with my own sins and failures than anybody else's. And any sins that anybody else commit should only serve as an occasion of my own repentance. Be very aware of our own sin. This is not an invitation to judgmentalism. I'm simply suggesting that we don't have to pull punches with people. We can tell people that it is our sin that caused Jesus to have to die. We don't have to pull any punches in telling people that Jesus was weak, rejected, despised by men, stricken and afflicted and crucified, as we saw recently in Isaiah 53. Some people will love the gospel. Some people will not. Some will find it the fragrance of life and some will find it the fragrance of death. But either way, our job is simply to spread the aroma of Christ and leave the rest up to God. And so my first practical suggestion to you is be willing to say hard things, not offensively and not with a spirit of judgmentalism, but so that people might see and hear and understand the gospel. And the second practical application I would suggest today is that the outcome of our evangelism is not the result of our effectiveness. I know I've already mentioned that. But if there was anyone who was skilled at evangelism, it was the apostles. They spoke of Jesus boldly and without shame. Yet their messages were rejected more than received. But when it was received, they had the incredible privilege of being present when God turned hell-bound sinners into heaven-bound saints. Think about that. What a privilege it is to be present when God takes a hell-bound sinner and causes them to become a heaven-bound saint. And so I just want to close by asking you five questions. You're going to get an email this morning that will have these five questions in it. And these are just for your own thought. First question is this. Are there unbelievers who you spend time with regularly? Or are all your friends and acquaintances people who don't know Jesus? If the only people we know are other believers, it's going to be really hard to tell anybody about Jesus. Secondly, when was the last time you shared the gospel of forgiveness with somebody who didn't believe? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody who didn't believe? Thirdly, when was the last time you invited somebody to church? And were you persistent in seeing them actually come to church? Maybe you invited them and they didn't come. Did you invite them again the next week? Do you passively just say, hey, you should come to church? Or do you say, I'm going to pick you up for church and I'll take you out to lunch afterwards? Fourthly, do you see the reward of being a witness for God worth the risk of rejection? Do you see that there is great reward and beauty in testifying to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you see that it's worth the risk and that there is eternal reward? And lastly, do you conduct yourself knowing that God has many in this town who are His? That He has many in this town who are His, who might just be waiting for us to share the gospel with them, that they might receive it and believe and be saved. Lord, let us be those kind of bold people who share the truth of the gospel for the good of people, and give us the great privilege of seeing the work You do in people's hearts and lives when You bring them to repentance. Lord, we know that He who plants and He who waters is nothing, but only You who give the increase. And so, Lord, as in our efforts of planting the Word of God in people's hearts and watering the Word of God in people's hearts, may we always see You as the one who gives growth and life, and may that free us up to tell a lost and dying world about what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, let us love people enough to speak. To speak the truth, to say the hard things and the glorious things, and let it be for Your glory and the good of Your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.